the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. None know themselves if they have not been tempted. Words of St. Augustine, and wise words they are too. Many years ago, when I wrote this first down, I said a few years ago, and then I counted, and I thought, no, it's nearly 30 years. I'm just getting to that time. Sorry, I've said this about six times, haven't I? And it's obviously got to that time of life with me where I just keep thinking, oh, my word. But I was on a conference. I can't remember what it was about. I can remember where it was, and I can remember the name of the speaker. And his name was John Smith. So it just goes to show you don't have to have a memorable name to be remembered. But I can't remember anything what he was talking about, but I do remember this. He said this, and it's stuck with me ever since. He said, becoming disillusioned is a good thing, for you can only be disillusioned if formerly you were suffering from an illusion. Good, isn't it? Yeah, becoming disillusioned is a good thing. And actually, that's been a significant teaching of the saints in the church down through the years, particularly a disillusionment with the church. We never make any progress in the Christian life unless we become disillusioned with the church. Of course, some in their pride storm off somewhere to find a church better suited to their dignity and their righteousness. There was a lovely story of Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, and one morning, as usual, people were leaving church, and a lady came to him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I've come to tell you that I am leaving your church, and I'm going to go and find the perfect church. And he looked her in the eye and said, Madam, he said, such a church does not exist. However, should you happen upon it, please do not join it, for in sowing do, you'll undoubtedly spoil it. And, of course, it's funny, and, of course, it's funny because actually it's true. That disillusionment with this group of people out here, whoever they are, masks our own illusion about ourselves, our own self-delusion. And really, the theme of Lent is about stripping away the illusions. And as I'm going to teach, as we think about the church through our Lent course, one of the things that I'll be encouraging us to do is that we're to strip away the illusions we have and to confront the reality, because it's the reality that Christ wishes to go to work with to heal. And if our obsession is always with an illusion, then, as it were, we keep Christ from that very work that he would do amongst us. And so Lent is a time, as it were, for stripping things away, and in particular for stripping away comforts. The whole thing about illusions is they're very comfortable, aren't they? That's why we cling on to them. They make us feel safe, they make us feel secure. And sometimes it's almost as if we don't care if it's an illusion. I'll believe that anyway. That will keep me comfortable and secure. I don't know if you know the film The Matrix. It's a film about effectively all of humanity. Almost all of humanity is captured by an illusion. They don't realize, but they're batteries in a gigantic machine that is powering all the machines who've taken over the world. But humans are being found to have a use. They can be plugged in and drained of their energy. They become a very useful power source. Well, what they do is all these humans who are turned into batteries basically just have their wires in their head, and they are fed. They're fed an illusion, an illusory world that looks very much like our own, and they're very comfortable in it. Well, as usual, of course, some humans who aren't part of the Matrix and spend most of their time, of course, running away from the machines who are in charge and trying somehow to, as it were, recapture control, understanding that it's beyond our dignity as human beings to be under an illusion. Well, of course, as in all these stories, there's a traitor. And so the traitor thinks, actually, life outside the Matrix is ghastly. There's lightning, there's thunder, they spend all their time chasing, being chased by machines. They can eat what seems to be basically, can be best described as a gloop of protein. And it's interesting that it's food that is the thing that lures him back. So he cuts a deal with the agents who, if you like, the interface of the machine. And he's seen there in a restaurant. And in the restaurant, he is eating steak and he has a huge glass of wine. And he says, you know, I know that this steak does not exist. That this wonderful taste and this moistness is all an illusion that is being fed into my hand. I know the bouquet of this wine is purely a construct. But do you know what? I don't care anymore. And so he betrays his friends, which of course is an interesting echoes there of Judas. But of course, food, of course, is one of those things that we use, as it were, to mask, to escape from reality. I always know when I remember when I was teaching in Leeds, the end of a hard day, I walked down to the railway station, and it was in the age where the confectionery companies, knowing how I operated anyway, decided to make king-size chocolate bars. And so I would have one. And occasionally I might even have two. And it was, of course, the weather was grim. It had been a hard day and you just needed something to, as it were, comfort yourself and escape from the reality. Well, of course, Lent is about stripping those things away. And, of course, fasting is supposed to be, anyway, a discipline that we indulge in. I'm not going to make great notes about fasting. There's all sorts of things that you can read about, you know, health things and all the rest. I'm not going there. Jesus basically, I think, expects this of us. And fasting of all the disciplines is about stripping away illusions. The thing about when you're hungry, who you are becomes much more clear. When you're tired, who you are becomes much more clear. Because all of a sudden, those nice breaks, that you basically, that mask of respectability and niceness is stripped away. We know this very well in our family, actually. Sarah's grandfather on her mother's side, oh, she is here, yes. Wonderful, it's Fred G, wasn't it, dear? Yes. He was famous, in a sense, within the family, because if dinner wasn't on the table at 6 o'clock, he began to become very grouchy. Now, he wasn't a kind of, you know, military dictator type person and insisting everything happened by clockwork. It's just his body knew when it needed to be fed, and if it wasn't being fed, you know, he just became irritable in one thing and another. And then, of course, Sarah's brother got it, and so it then became known as G syndrome after grandfather G. And lo and behold, now we discover that Sam has it as well. So it passes on, you see, and if he's not fed at the right time, he just becomes irritable. But, of course, that's, in a sense, just how it is. You know, I don't know how many folks here have fasted or included as part of it, but actually, when you fast, you stop feeling very good. And if you fast for several days, you can feel actually pretty grim. You know, your breath's a bit foul and you don't feel great. And so when Jesus goes into the desert, he's not going there to have, as it were, a lovely, nice, quiet time with God. In fact, part of me wonders if such a thing really exists. It's an interesting thought. Jesus goes into the desert. What does it say? He was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, here, of course, there are two knotty problems for us moderns. Firstly, what is a spirit doing leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? Now, of course, the old translation of the Lord's Prayer says, lead us not into temptation. And we think, hang on a minute, it's not a very good translation. A better translation is, save us from the time of trial. But even that doesn't mean keep us away from temptation. What it means is, in the midst of our temptations, save us. And so as we go through temptation, We're calling on God to be kept true to him. So why is Jesus led into the... Well, basically because he's human. He's going where we all go, out into the world, the real world as it really exists. And there we will find that we are tempted. Of course, there is another problem that we terribly sophisticated moderns have, the whole problem of the devil. It seems to me that part of the illusion that we live with, and more so in the church than ever it seems, has been the continuing attempts to deny the existence of the devil. To such a point that just recently the Church of England is beginning to wonder whether to remove the devil from their baptism liturgy. And before we all recoil in horror, don't forget that we in the Anglican Church in New Zealand did this some years ago. Seems to me that the two chief temptations with regard to the devil, the key temptations, are these. Firstly, to try and to deny his existence, and to be frank, that works easily for most. But if that where it doesn't work, of course, the second temptation that Satan uses is to say, now look me full in the face and see how ghastly I am and fear and run and tell everybody how terrible I am. So you see, you have all these people on this side who are going, oh, the devil, terrible, and all these people here who are going, now we're mature, sober and wise. We're obviously quite right not to believe in the devil. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, that those actually who make the most of it actually help those who don't believe in it not believe in him anymore. Scripture says he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness there to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, after which he was, as the King James Bible has it, anhungered. I do like that. I don't know what it exactly means, but anhungered, but I do like that. 40 days and 40 nights, he was famished. He was tired, weak, emotionally and physically, utterly drained. And how important that is. Because you think about, for example, prayer and our sense of God. I suspect that for Jesus there was no sense of God, no physical, emotional, no warmth, no nothing. He was just there with himself. And I sometimes wonder if so much of our prayer is really just a reflecting back of our own desire for comforts, our sense of God. And the tempter comes to him. And each of these three temptations has something to teach us if we have ears to hear. He said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus teaches us that we are created to find our satisfaction in God. Jesus is hungry. He is starving, but there is a greater hunger in him, which is the hunger for God. We, I think, are so easily, as it were, distracted from that deep hunger that lies right at the heart of every human being. We're so easily satiated, or so it seems, sated by food, sated in my case by books, except of course I'm never sated by books. You see, there's always one more book, one if I just, this will be the one that fixes it, or this will be the one that fixes it. And of course, it's the same with food, isn't it? The one meal, the next meal, the next meal. Actually, we're never sated. For most people, I think particularly in our age, we face this as a real problem. Isn't it interesting? We have more food than ever, and fasting has almost disappeared from our consciousness. How interesting. You know, there was a time in history when food was what you could manage to scrape together, and now it's whatever you want. We've presented it in endless cookery books every month, new recipes. I was reading a magazine just the other day, 15 new exciting things to do with lamb. Who has enough time? It's an interesting thing, actually. We think of gluttony as the sin of those who eat too much. But actually, biblically understood, that is the sin of gluttony. It's a sin of obsession with food. Food is the highest good. Food is the most wonderful thing. And actually, the person who goes and spends a fortune to sit in the finest restaurant to eat this tiny portion of food that has been cooked so gloriously, they're every bit as much a glutton as the person who goes to KFC and for comfort buys a whole family tub and eats it all himself. It's one... Is that you, Lachlan Ross? Sorry, there's just a knowing nod and a wink at the back there. I thought it was something... It's not so much we consume as we are consumed by things. Satan then takes Jesus to the top of the temple and says, jump off. Put God to the test. Is he really there? As I said, I don't think Jesus at this point has any sense of God. I know that the times when I fast, I've never fasted anything like this. You know, but when you do fast for a period of time, that sense of God drains away. And here is Jesus at the end of all resource. He cannot summon up with himself any sense of God. The greatest time to test. Come on, check it out. Is it real? Of course, the one who truly hungers for God so loves God, that he doesn't require God to prove himself. The measure of our love for a person is we don't require anything of them. We love them purely because we love them. How much that teaches us, I think. Jesus understands not that God is there to serve him, but that he is there to serve God. How much, again, in the church do we need to learn from this? God doesn't exist for us. We exist for God, particularly within the church. Jesus doesn't name Satan at this particular point. He's just about to name him. Of course, these trials, we are, as it were, tempted by food, or we're tempted by this, or we're tempted by the other. We don't recognize Satan behind it. We're tempted, as it were, to test God. We don't recognize Satan behind it. And Satan, finally, what happens is he's failed. He can't do what he's done with everybody else and kept them in his sway, so he has to show his hand. He has to show his hand. This third temptation is the only time when Jesus names him, because he shows his hand. And how does he show his hand? He says, all of this is mine. And there's only one person who could say that, and that was the one whom Jesus calls the ruler of the world. All of this is mine, and I will give it to you if you just bow down and worship me. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. At the root of all this, of all this testing, is the question of identity. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. And what Lent asks to us is the same question. Are you a child of God? Are you a child of God? And we need our illusions to be stripped away. I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to tie up by telling you a little story that I think calls it into question and actually sets before us how far we have to go. Jesus went out into the desert, and not long after, many followed him. They found, as it were, that life in the city was a place of illusion, and they had to go to a place of reality. So they went out into the desert, and the people who went out there and spent long days, months, years became wise, and they saw the nature of things. They saw the nature of the battle that they were in as human beings. And so people sought them out. And this story is told. A disciple came to Abba Poemen. He's one of these fathers who'd gone out, one of these wise people. And asked, when Jesus said, he who is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment, what did he mean by without a cause? Again, what we can see here is that determination to try and get it right. Who can I be angry with and who can't I? And the father gives him exactly the same sort of answer that Jesus gives. He says this, if your brother angers you by his arrogance, you are angry with him without a cause. If he gouges your eye out and cuts off your hand, you are angry with him without a cause. But if he cuts you off from God, you have every right to be angry with him. Why? because your true identity, your life comes from God. And if your brother cuts you off from God, he has cut you off from life himself. What is all the rest of this? This Lent is given for stripping away these illusions, that we might understand that God is our life, that we truly are his children, and then with Christ as he is nailed to the cross, we might say to all those who hurt us in whatever way, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, and so be revealed as the child of the children of God who is merciful to all. Such sayings destroy all comfortable illusions about ourselves. May God in his grace give us the courage this Lent to follow Jesus into the wilderness, to discover more of who we really are, in penitence and faith to turn to God our Father, and to, by his grace, grow up into the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen.